And as Dale said here this morning, we're coming into Jerusalem in this scene. So we're at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. With the mountain in view, Jerusalem and the temple rising in the distance, the climax of the story looms. We remember that Matthew has been layering image upon image of what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven over and against the greatness of beastly empire. The kind of power that ranks, measures, and commodifies human worth. And as they ascend, we're watching this whole thing unfold. If you remember, it began with Jesus teaching that we must become humble, like little children. It was then enacted as he warmly welcomed little children into his presence and then challenged the rich young ruler to release the markers of his status and importance. And then last week, at least for me, it was really driven home in the will, like this question, what is your will to a mother who wanted her sons to be great ones, seated at Jesus' right and left as he comes into his kingdom? Now, if you remember, Jesus didn't deny Mrs. Zebedee's request, but he said she did not yet truly understand the kind of greatness she was asking for. Now, as we talk about greatness again and again, it seems to me Matthew's not repeating himself, but he's been peeling back the layers like an onion. First, he had exposed how we measure worth as people. Now he's going deeper. Now he's exposing why we fight to measure worth in the first place. Because Jesus says, in his kingdom, the throne will be a cross, the crown will be thorns, and the cup will be participation in his suffering love. Now, the disciples were so utterly blind to this way that Matthew ends that previous scene with the irony of two physically blind men who cry out for mercy, receive sight, and immediately follow Jesus on his way to the cross. It seems to me Matthew's making it incredibly explicit. The only ones who can see this way are the ones who know they are blind. Turns out we cannot ascend to the way of Jesus. Only by acknowledging our need for mercy will we find it. So today, Jesus enters Jerusalem. The king comes into his kingdom. As many pretenders have come before him, riding their great and powerful war horses to endless crowds, an enormous celebration, and unrivaled displays of pomp and pageantry. Now the king of the whole earth, the king of all kings, the Messiah himself enters his kingdom. How marvelous will be his coming. Imagine the crowds that will rush out of the gates to meet him and celebrate his arrival. We have to ask these questions in our mind. What wonders will the true king use to display his unrivaled greatness? How will this king unveil who is blind and who will truly see that the true king has come? Hey, that's the questions in my mind today. And that's how we meet our story here today. Chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. In a world that prized war and conquest and displayed victory through symbols of honor, status, and self-assertion, Jesus comes humbly riding in on a donkey. What on earth is going on? Well, it is important to know that the donkey is not a symbol of someone meaningless. After all, the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! The first question we have to ask ourselves is, why are they thinking of David? This comes from 1 Kings chapter 1, starting at verse 5. You see, when King David's sons fought over kingship, one of his sons tried to take the throne by force, gathering military leaders to support his attempted coup. But David's other son, Solomon, was granted legitimate kingship by his father. So he did not ride to his coronation with military might or war horses as if he had to take the throne. He rode in on his father's donkey, peacefully and with authority, because his coronation was not conquest, it was merely inheritance. Do you see the difference? Jesus is embodying this scene. He is saying he is the true king. The kingdom is his by right, not by might. Because the reality is, only a usurper has to fight, right? Wisdom would tell you who is the pretender and who's the real one, right? The real one just rides in. He does not seize the throne, he receives the throne. And this is the deeper layer here. Jesus is not correcting our behavior by what he's doing. He's confronting our insecurity. The question we have to ask ourselves as people is, why do we fight? Why do we grab? Why do we need to take something we think is ours? Because we are not sure this kingdom will be given. Now, let me say something personally here, because as I thought about it, this is where this passage really exposed me. I tend to be a taker. Okay, so I call it being assertive, right? I'm really not the kind of person that likes to ride donkeys. I push. I get hurt feelings. I try to secure what I think is my rightful place. When I feel overlooked or threatened, something rises in me that wants to dominate. Does anyone else feel that way? Okay. And sometimes, if I'm not careful, I can make other people small to feel bigger myself. Not those who are obviously vulnerable, because that would make me look bad. Right? That wouldn't put me in a higher place. But you know, when it's subtle, when it's socially acceptable, when I can mentally frame it as simply putting that deserving person in their place, like someone who's done me wrong, I can dehumanize them, like I can make them nothing in my mind and belittle and devalue that person by my words. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. In that moment, I feel so powerful. Right? It feels justified. But it seems to me that's the tell. Only someone unsure of their place or inheritance has to try and take it. You see, when I fight like that, what I'm revealing isn't actually strength. It's deep-seated fear. Fear that if I don't secure my position, my place, or my worth, nobody will. You see, when someone threatens our pride or our autonomy, how quickly can we put them in their rightful place beneath us? As we come into this passage, I just want to remind everybody, this is what was pressed upon me. Those on the bottom aren't always obvious. They're the ones we place there in our hearts, our minds, and our words. You see, Jesus didn't seize the throne. He received the throne. He didn't make others small to prove he was great. He trusted the Father to name him even when he was made small by those who lorded their greatness over him. And that's what it turns out I'm still learning. How to fight beastly ways without becoming a beast myself. How to stay human when someone's actions or words make me feel small. So, counter to the war horses of Rome, symbols of victories won by military might, we get a donkey. Not because Jesus is avoiding confrontation, but because he is revealing that his victory, his kind of victory, is not gained by violent power. It will come by a force infinitely greater, the power of self-giving love. I wonder if we think that's still a power today. Now, astonishingly, all of this imagery heaped up fulfills an end-of-war prophecy. End of war! Do you think that's even possible? There's prophecies about it. Did you know that out of all the religions there is, only the Old Testament prophets had a vision of a world, a real world with no war. That is fascinating. Do we think it's possible today? So you see, after the exile in Babylon, the Jewish people were small and vulnerable. Their rebuilt temple was only a shadow of its former glory. They longed to be restored to their great and glorious former selves. And Zechariah the prophet says, their king will come. Yahweh himself will come. But he will not come like the kings of the nations. He will come to end pride. He will come to end war. He will come humble, riding on a donkey. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his rule will extend over the whole world. Earth. What a meaningful donkey. The entire scene is set up, as you've noticed. It has a lot of detail to show this. The entire scene is set to Jesus' exact specifications. He arranged the scene. He sent the disciples. He chose the animal. He knew the prophecy. He knows exactly what he is saying by the way he enters. And now an enormous crowd was honoring him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Do you know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means save us. Save us, Son of David. Save us from what? Save us from who? Well, let's wait and see. This scene is so immense. The crowd is so large and so swelling that Matthew says the entire city was stirred up. But oh my, that word does not even come close to telling us what I am convinced Matthew perceives in this event. Matthew uses a word that means to tremble, to shake, to quake, a metropolis shaking event. This is not a common word, and it is most commonly associated with the mountain quaking, earth shaking arrival of Yahweh himself, causing the mountains and the entire earth to tremble before him. So if the whole city quakes, who has truly arrived? It seems to me Matthew winks at us. The people do not really understand the answer to the question, who is this? The question they should be asking is, when the foundations shake, what can possibly stand? Let's find out. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So Jesus goes straight into the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Why those specifically? You could really know this, I think, if you're attuned to the movie of Matthew. Okay, because we already know the money changers are not merely evaluating coins, they also evaluate people, right? And the pigeons are the sacrifice of the poor. So Jesus goes strategically and overturns the exact things he has been overturning for his teaching now for quite a while. Let me explain. Do you guys remember that strange story of the temple tax? That one with the coin and the fish's mouth and the half shekel offering? Do you guys remember this? Okay, it's like the weirdest story, so it should stand out. Okay, have this in your mind, okay? Well, we remember when we came to that was never meant to fund some sort of religious machine or some self-aggrandizing hierarchy. It was meant to declare something radical about worth. The law was that the rich could not give more and the poor could not give less. Every life was measured by God's standards and not the marketplace. The money changer's job was to protect that truth, to ensure that no one's worth was inflated or discounted. But by the time Jesus arrives, the system meant to guard equality had become a way to extract advantage. You can tell by the focus on the offering of the pigeons, because that was the offering for the poorest of the poor, right? So when Jesus overturns tables and seats, he's not just attacking commerce. He's attacking a temple that has forgotten how to name people correctly. What was meant to declare sons and daughters had become a way to produce subjects. Again and again, Jesus has explained that true greatness does not exploit others as being less valuable or beneath us, but rather grants others that world-changing value called equality. Do you remember in that parable that Alan said, right? What were they saying? That what made the people so angry in the parable, they said, you have made them equal to us. Equality is tyranny. Now, Jesus explains what he is doing by alluding to two scriptures, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Mark those down in your notes. Why these? Well, Isaiah dreamed of a temple where the foreigner would not be pushed out, where Yahweh would gather the outcast and make his house a place of prayer for all nations. Jeremiah stood at the temple gate and warned, "You cannot oppress the vulnerable and then hide behind worship." He called this a den of robbers, not where thieves steal, but where they retreat to feel safe afterwards, like a safe haven. Jesus evokes that prophetic tension and therefore is exposing what kind of temple stands before him. Not a house that makes room for those on the outside, but a den where advantage hides behind religion for those on the inside. So Jesus clears the court and makes way. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, notice who responds with joy and is healed by Jesus' actions: the blind, the lame, and the smallest of humans, the excluded and the lowly. What word does Matthew use for this scene? Do you see it there? I hope you guys got your Bibles out there, right? You got to be tracking with me. The word he uses, he calls it wonderful. Now, he does not simply mean that it's nice or impressive. He is evoking the Exodus. You guys all know what the Exodus is, right? Okay, is this just one person? Does everybody here know what the Exodus event is? I need like a big yeah. Okay, this is absolutely central, okay? The Exodus is when God did wonders. This is the word, wonders to free powerless people from slavery and declare his value over those that were treated as disposable. Matthew is showing us nothing less than a new Exodus. Yahweh has come down again. He has heard the cries of the overlooked. He makes room for the bottom. He sets the lowly free. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. But from what? From whom? The chief priests and the scribes are indignant. They're raging, okay? Seething. They ask, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Why are these guys so angry? Like, who hates babies that much? Okay? Is that like the caricature here? These guys are baby haters?
Okay.
Why do the shouts of these tiny humans offend them so deeply? Have you thought about that? Think about this. It's because if the lowly, if the tiniest and most vulnerable are being rescued, not from Rome, but from a system that misnamed their worth, what does that make that temple system? Do you get it? If this is an Exodus event, what does it make these people? It makes it a new Egypt. Now, if that sounds like we're pushing it too far, you got to remember back to the beginning of Matthew's story, and that Matthew has been preparing us for this moment from the very beginning of his gospel. When Jesus was a child, a ruler rose up who murdered the innocent to protect his throne. Do you remember this? It's the part of the Christmas story we don't really talk about that much, okay? Matthew told that story in the language of Exodus. A jealous king slaughtered children, a deliverer called out of Egypt. Herod was acting like Pharaoh. And now Jesus stands in Jerusalem, in the temple rebuilt by that same Herod. And once again, the vulnerable are being crushed while power protects itself. You see, the same pattern has returned. Jerusalem, meant to be the place of deliverance, now looks disturbingly like Egypt itself. And when rescue walks into Egypt, those who benefit from the system do not call it salvation. They call it threat. Because the same acts that signal Yahweh's arrival are salvation for the lowly and an ominous warning to those who cling to power over others. You see, those on the bottom aren't always obvious. They are the ones we place there in our hearts, minds, and words. Let's keep going. And this is Jesus' rebuttal to these guys. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I heard what they're saying. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. That's like the ultimate mic drop moment. Okay? Let's see if I can give you the why. How easy is it for us to think that God is obsessed with grandeur? We know God is great. Amen?
Amen?
Okay? And therefore, the temptation is that we deduce from our categories what greatness must be. God must be elite, right? He's got to be high and mighty. He must be towering over us, so exalted, so beyond comprehension. Why would he bother at all with the small? And so we seek to become like him, to be more, worth more, to win more, and to be over others so we too can be great, God-like. Right? You know, people don't take steroids for no reason. Okay? This is the human obsession to become like God. Does God tell us not to do that? You see, I don't think Jesus asks us to stop the obsession or to curb it. Right? He doesn't say, hey, don't try to be like God. He doesn't curb the obsession one bit. He says, become great. If you want to be great, if you want to become like God, he fosters the obsession. What a wondrous obsession it is. Yet, he reminds his disciples again and again and again to remember what this God, Yahweh, is actually like. You have seen the temple had forgotten how to name people correctly. But deeper still, they had forgotten the very name of this God. So Jesus takes them back to Psalm 8. We heard it read here this morning. It says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have ordained praise. Why that psalm? Because Psalm 8 answers the question the temple had forgotten. What kind of God is this? In the psalm, the writer looks up at the vastness of the heavens, the moon and the stars set in place, and in light of that, feels very small, minuscule in comparison. And then the writer looks at humanity, fragile, fleeting, a dot on a speck in a vast universe, and asks, what are we that you're mindful of us, God? And the answer is staggering. You have crowned them with glory. You have given them charge over your world. The smallest of creatures are not overlooked. They are crowned. You see, the praise of infants in this psalm is not sentimental. Psalm 8 says it's how God silences his enemies. Right, John? So when the weakest mouths cry out in praise and joy, it's a sign that this God is winning. Not because he is weak, but because he's utterly unlike every other God. You see, every empire exalts the strong and silences the weak. Am I right? But when this God arrives, he reveals his majesty through the overlooked. And that is why the children sing. And that is why the leaders rage. Jesus doesn't need to attack them. He just confronts them. He asks, have you never read? Because Psalm 8 says the praise of the smallest silences God's enemies. So let me ask you this. When the smallest are praising and you are indignant, who does that make you? Do you get it? You misname people when you forget the name of the God you serve. Because if this is what God is actually like, he doesn't really fit my natural tendencies. Right? He doesn't really fit my natural categories. A God who crowns the small with glory. A God who defeats his enemies through the praise of infants. A God who shakes whole cities, but causes the weak to stand. If that's what God is like, then there's no other God like him. He is holy, utterly different. This God is indeed wonderful, right? This is wonderful. This God is beautiful. Even when I'm taking communion, you know, I really like having the kids here during the communion time because it's chaotic madness. Okay? It's like kids are loud, right? I'm trying to be super serious, right? I'm in the sanctuary. I'm trying to be serious, but the kids, right? They're all excitable. How do you think these guys felt? Are they a disturbance to our worship? Or are they somehow enhancing it? So here's the question. When the king comes in humility, when he rides in meek, not taking or seizing, when he lifts the lowest, when he reveals his unique glory through the small, will we call it wonderful, or will we call it weakness, or even worse, a threat? If you want to know, says Matthew, if you can see the way of God, don't ask how much you know. Ask this, when mercy lifts the bottom, even those you place there to defend your pride, does your heart rejoice or does it harden and push them out? When those beneath you, those you thought should never surpass you at work, get promoted above you, do you celebrate with joy? Or do you vibrate with rage? Matthew says the only ones who see the way are the ones who know they are blind. So maybe the only proper prayer for us today is this. Hosanna, save me. Save me from the part of me that would rather protect my greatness than receive the kind of greatness of this God. Save me from misnaming others because I have forgotten who you are, God. Save me from fighting for a throne you have already promised to give as gift. Save me from being Pharaoh to other people. Because the king has come, humble, shaking the city, healing the excluded, and raising up those I would rather put on the bottom. And there's nothing more wonderful than that. Let the blind receive sight. Blind people like me. Let the children sing. Let the temples shake. And let us follow Jesus all the way to his cross as we take up ours. Amen. God, I got to admit, you keep sneaking in and finding new places in my heart that resist you and your way. You know, it's still, you know, it's unfathomable to me how sometimes I can get so prideful, arrogant, and defensive that, man, I can be willing to try to push down my own little children to prove that I somehow have authority or that I can't be belittled. God, I want to pray that you'd make us servants of other people. That we would know that the kingdom comes not because we have to vengefully or tyrannically make it happen, but we can be the blessed meek that receive the kingdom as our inheritance. God, help us be the way, not push others out of the way. May people know that there's a different kingdom that comes as we with confidence and with boldness have that kind of strength to forgive and to treat others with dignity and to lift them up. In your name, amen.